one step closer. We ask you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, guys. So I thought it would be interesting to start off a teaching on hell by showing you a picture of what hell looks like. You guys ready? I have a picture I'm going to put on the screen of what hell looks like. Are you curious? A little scared? All right, Christina, go ahead and throw it up there. There it is, everybody. There's hell. Yeah. Yeah, there it is. That's about the reaction I expected. You're probably, because this, I'm sure, is not at all what you expected, right? Like, what? That's some nice scenery. That's a decent view. Like, that's not too bad. What in the world is that? Where's the fire? Where's the demons? Where's the torture? What's going on, right? Where is this? Well, this is a place. It's a valley. It is called the Valley of Hinnom, okay? The Valley of Hinnom. And this is a real place, everybody. It exists on this earth. You could go visit there today. You pull it up on Google Maps, okay? It really exists, and it is a valley that is located on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem in Israel, okay? The Valley of Hinnom. Now, this valley is actually mentioned a handful of times throughout the Old Testament, and we're going to go to a passage of scripture here in a second in the book of Jeremiah that's going to give us some context and insight into this valley and what's up with it, okay? So let's go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, and here brings a little more understanding. Here's what it says. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter my mind that they should do this abomination, causing Judah to sin. Okay, what in the world does that mean? What's going on? Well, the larger context, what's happening here, is God is communicating through the prophet Jeremiah that what he's getting ready to do, he's going to allow the Babylonians to invade the city and take the Israelites into captivity, okay? It's called the Babylonian exile, okay? And he's going to let them invade the city, take the Israelites into captivity because of their wickedness. So this is going to serve as God's really sort of judgment and punishment on the Israelites because of what they were doing. And what they were doing right here, what we read, is some of the Israelites, along with the Canaanites, were performing child sacrifices in this valley. They were performing child sacrifices and sacrificing children to the Canaanite gods Baal and Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. And so God is going to allow the Babylonians to invade as an act of his judgment and punishment because of this, as he calls it, abomination of child sacrifice. Now, as you can imagine, this valley gained a bit of a reputation, a bit of a notorious reputation as a very dark, evil, wicked, and idolatrous sort of place because of these sorts of things. And so the Valley of Hinnom, people in that time understood this. They understood the reputation. They knew that there is something deeper going on here. So what does this have to do with hell, though, right? Like, what's the connection? Well, here's the thing. When this word Hinnom was, it's just a Hebrew word, it was translated into Greek, it became the word Gehenna, which I think I have on the screen. Gehenna is the Greek word. There it is. So when Hinnom in Hebrew was translated into Greek, it became the word Gehenna. And the significant thing about the word Gehenna is that is the most common word that is translated to hell in our Bibles. It is the word Gehenna. So to start off, hell is not a Greek word, okay? Hell is not in the original Greek writings of the Bible. It is the word Gehenna, which refers to that valley that I just showed you that had a very evil reputation. Okay. Now, there's another word that's translated as into hell, which I'll get to in just a moment. But when we read in the New Testament, we read the word hell. It's a word Gehenna, and that appears 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times said by Jesus, one time by James. Here's just a verse to kind of put it in context for you in Matthew 5. Here's what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna, or hell, okay? Now, the other word that's translated as hell is a word maybe you're a little more familiar with or you've heard of before. It's the word Hades, okay? Hades we see like in Greek mythology, and it even shows up in some of the translations that we would read in English. But in the same way that Gehenna has an Old Testament equivalent, the word Hades also has an Old Testament equivalent in Hebrew, and it's the word Sheol, okay? So we see this word Sheol actually quite a few times throughout the Old Testament in Hebrew, and that's translated as Hades in Greek. Okay, what is Sheol? Well, Sheol was understood as the realm of the dead. It was the underworld. It was the grave, okay? And the interesting thing about Sheol was it was the destination of everyone who died, both righteous and unrighteous. If you die, you went to Sheol. The righteous one would have hopes one day of being resurrected, but that was just it. If you die, you went to Sheol. And it was kind of pictured as this sort of just gray, murky, somber, sad sort of place. So there was no association with fire and torture and all that sort of stuff. It was just the grave. It was just this gloomy place, okay? Now, to give you another verse to put that in context, we have Matthew chapter 16. This is where the word Hades is used. This is also the words of Jesus. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the underworld, shall not prevail against it." Okay, so those are the two words that are translated as hell in our Bibles. And I got this cool little graph here that I'm going to put up on the screen. Just kind of break it down pretty simply. So we've got these Old Testament words of Hinnom and Sheol, their New Testament equivalent, Gehenna and Hades, and then the definition, Gehenna. We've got this valley on the outskirts of Jerusalem with a, you know, an evil reputation, and we've got Hades, which is, again, the realm of the dead, the grave, the underworld, okay? Now, when I first started studying this and learning this, I couldn't help but think, like, okay, there seems to at least be a little bit of a disconnect between these words and how they're defined and sort of the stereotypical imagery that we think of when we think of the word hell, right? Like, we don't see any sort of torture here. We don't see any, you know, demons and pitchforks. Like, how do we get from these definitions of these words to the stereotypical imagery that we think of when we think of hell? There seems to be at least a little bit of a disconnect. So what I want to do is ultimately bring this into a teaching regarding the nature of hell. So for the time being, when I talk about hell, let's just, for the time being, set aside sort of that stereotypical imagery, and let's just think of hell simply as a place of judgment and punishment. Okay, judgment and punishment. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to get into a teaching on and expand on that. What exactly is the nature of that judgment and punishment? What does that look like, okay? So we're setting aside stereotypical imagery, judgment and punishment, and that's what we're going to build on. Now, as I said, we're going to come back and we're going to kind of come back here and sort of fill in on that nature. But before we do, I thought it'd be worthwhile to talk about what I'm going to just call the logic of hell. Because I want to address hell because it almost feels like kind of the elephant in the room of Christianity almost, that it's sort of the one sort of ugly thing that nobody really wants to talk about. Like, you know, God loves you so much and, you know, it's just his love and his grace. And, oh yeah, but there's this place called hell that, you know, you're going to burn for all of eternity. But God really, really loves you so much, you know. It's kind of that, and so it's a big objection and criticism that people have with the Christian worldview, and I mean, understandably, and, you know, what do we do with that, right? How do we reconcile God and hell? And, you know, people say, how could a good and loving God send people to hell? Why, how can that even be a reality? So that's what I want to talk about before we kind of come back and build on that. So sometimes I'll come across these, like, memes online, and this one kind of I got a kick out of. But, you know, Jesus knocking at the door of our heart, and he says, "Let me in." Why? So I can save you. From what? From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me in, right? And it's just kind of like, and I know it's kind of a joke, but I do think there is some truth to it in terms of how sort of general culture kind of understands hell. That basically God is out there as this authoritarian dictator that is like, do what I say, and if you don't do exactly what I say, I'm going to torture you forever and ever and ever, right? And I know, again, I know it's just kind of a joke, but I do think it is kind of reflective of how some people kind of understand this idea and concept of hell. And that's just kind of the way that some people understand it. And I think that very question, why does God send people to hell, is not even a properly phrased question. It's built on a flawed God concept, and so are, you know, images and pictures like this. And so how I would kind of start to unpack that is this. Okay, so if the Bible is true in terms of what it tells us about God's character and his attributes, and obviously I believe it is, what can we conclude? Well, we know that God is, he's goodness, he's beauty, he's truth, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's loving, right? He is love, and he's all those things to, like, the perfect and infinite amount, right? And so then I would ask, okay, if that's true, if that's who God is, then what would you expect the consequences to be of rejecting that being, right? If you choose to go your own way, what you're doing is you're rejecting God, you're rejecting all those things. So what would you think the consequences would be of that? Okay, that's kind of how I would start off, right? So the reality is that God isn't attempting to save us from him. He's attempting to save us from the consequences of our own choices. And that's the key difference, right? We've all had these unfortunate experiences in life probably with, you know, people who have abused authority and abused power and things like that. And that often, you know, messes up our God concept, and we equate that to God, again, that he's just this dictator blackmailing us. But he's saying, no, listen, I love you so much. You're headed for disaster, and I want to save you from it. Okay, think about it this way. If I go to the doctor, and the doctor's like, listen, Jake, we got bad news. Your lungs are like utterly and completely destroyed. And he's like, listen, you've smoked 2 packs of cigarettes a day every day for the last 20 years. Like, it's a disaster, you know. But the good news is there's a cure. We can save you from this and completely reverse the damage that you've done. I'm not going to get mad at the doctor. The doctor's not threatening to destroy my lungs if I don't get the procedure. You know, he's saying, listen, what you have chosen has produced this result. It's the same way with God. He's saying, listen, you're headed for disaster, and I want to save you from it. That's what the difference is. He's not threatening us. He's saying, no, I am infinite love. What you're doing apart from me is bad for you. It's really bad for you, but I can save you from it if you'll just reach out and grab a hold of the lifeline that I've extended. Right? That is the difference. He is wanting to save us from the natural consequences of our actions. See, hell was brought forth when human beings decided to seize our own autonomy, right? All the way back in the garden, we decided to reject God's authority. We decided to follow our own authority. We decided to define good and evil on our own terms. We opened up this pathway to hell, so to speak, right? And hell is a reality not only in the next life or the age to come, but it's also, we see glimpses of that reality even in this life, right? We see glimpses of it when human beings unleash hell upon each other, right? And violence and persecution and oppression and all that sort of stuff, right? We see glimpses of it in this life, and it just brings destruction into God's good world. Hell is, it's slavery to sin is what it is. It is evidence that you are actually not free, you are in bondage, is what it is. And the unfortunate and sad thing is that so many people don't believe that, and they don't realize that when you are left to your own devices, apart from God, when you say, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to go my way, I'm going to be my authority, you can only take yourself to one place. Right. It's unavoidable. And I know that's tough, but it's just the truth. It's the reality of it, that apart from God, your decisions and your actions will only take you to one place. It will only lead you down one path. And this, again, the sad thing is so many people don't realize that, and that is why it's so important to preach the gospel, right? We have just completely redefined the word freedom in our world today. We think freedom is I'm doing what I want to do, and that's it. I'm the authority in my life. And then oftentimes, I mean, every time, we just use our freedom, as we understand it, to just put us in bondage, right? And just continually show that we are, in fact, slaves to sin. And that's what happens. C.S. Lewis said that hell is a monument to human freedom. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Couldn't help but talk about hell without quoting C.S. Lewis. He wrote this great book called The Great Divorce. And Lewis had this really cool way of kind of doing theology and kind of writing out his, you know, views and understanding of things in the Bible. And he would write stories and you know, through literature. And he wrote this book called The Great Divorce. And in it, the main character, he takes this bus ride tour through heaven and through hell. And in C.S. Lewis's hell, the occupants in hell would rather have their freedom, as they defined it, than salvation. That's the key difference, that people use that freedom. It's a delusion. They believe lies, and it just puts themselves further into bondage. And so he says in that book, here's a quote, he says this, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out your past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. to forgive them, they will not be forgiven. And the context there is because they don't ask. And they said, finally, to leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. If you want to be left alone, God will leave you alone, right? God's not going to force anybody into his presence against their will. He allows us to choose. If you want salvation, he will give it to you. If you want your freedom as you define it, he will give it to you. But that freedom that we think is so great and so free is only going to lead us down one path to one destination. I love, too, Lewis also says in the book, he says, inside of every one of us in our hearts is a fire that will one day become hell unless it is extinguished by the grace of Jesus. Yeah. So hell is, it's a monument to human freedom. It's what some people choose. And a lot of times, again, it's based on this, you know, this, we've been deceived, right? We're believing lies. But at the same time, though, people do choose it. And you might think, well, come on, who would actually choose that? And I would say, we choose it every day. Think about it. Look around. It's easy to choose hell. You know how easy it is to be selfish? You know how easy it is to just, you know, be prideful? You know how easy it is to lie? How easy it is to just keep doing what you've always done? To I'm going to have my freedom. I'm going to just go do what I want to do, right? Like, it's easy, right? It's easy. It's hard to tell the truth sometimes. It's hell hard to be outwardly focused. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to not let the bitterness and resentment grow roots. It's hard to find freedom, right? It's hard to dig up those roots. But it's easy to choose hell, and we choose it all the time. We choose it every day. One of the common sayings and beliefs in our world that I'm sure you've heard, and people say, well, how do you get to heaven? Well, just be a good person. You know, just, it's fine. Just be a good person. You know, hell's just that scare tactic. You know, it's just meant to scare you. Just, you know, do the best you can. Be a good person. It's going to be all good, you know. And that sounds all nice. You know, it sounds very inclusive and happy and sunshine and rainbows and all that sort of stuff. But the reality is, it's like, if you think about it for more than 10 seconds, it's like, yeah, but what does that even mean? Be a good person. What? Whose standard of good? Your standard, your own personal standard, society's standard, which seems to change about every 10 minutes, right? Like, what does that mean? How much good? How many good things do I have to do? What amount? What degree? What does that mean? And we have this idea that, like, okay, if I live my life and I try my best to be a good person, I kind of put forth my own sort of moral resume as I'm living my life, you know, and I try to be kind and generous and stuff like that, and I'm nice to people, and I don't do anything really bad, like, you know, I don't rob a bank or kill anybody, like, you know, I put forth my moral resume, then one day when I die, I kind of give my life's report card to God, and he's going to kind of go through it and, you know, go through and check the boxes. Oh, yeah, you did this. Good job. And if we kind of get a good enough grade or high enough score, then he owes us, says, okay, you did good enough. Welcome in, right? The crazy thing is that just, again, it's like, what does that even mean, right? It's just, there's no standard. Like, how do you even know? And also, what's great is the gospel, because the gospel is the exact opposite of that, pretty much, right? It's that God came down, lived as a human, right? And he lived a good record, the only good record ever, by the way. And then what does he do? Unbelievably, he gives us that record for free. Anybody who wants it, it's here, it's available. Take it to anyone. He gives us a perfect record for free. We just have to say, okay, thank you, I'll take that, right? That's what he does. And so now he gives us the record for free. Yeah, give it up. Thank you. That's good stuff, right? Absolutely. And now because of that, we owe him. So we don't have to be all concerned about, oh, did I do this? Did I not do that? Am I above the line? Am I below the line? Did I, you know, all that sort of stuff, right? And if you believe that, again, good people, whatever that means, can get to heaven, what that means is you think you can get there by your own moral performance. Right. And that's pride, everybody. Yeah. It's pride is what it is, right? If a good person can find God or get to heaven apart from Christ, what that is that just creates religion. Yeah. It creates moral performance, behavioral modification. I got to do more, do better. And again, morals are good, of course, they're important, but what that does is it completely separates the personal aspect of salvation, which is, again, another thing that makes Christianity so great, because it's not all about following the rules, it's a personal thing. It's salvation is a relationship with a person named Jesus Christ. And so to answer that question, to come back to that original question, you know, how could a good, loving God send people to hell? The answer is he doesn't. God doesn't send anyone to hell. He is trying to save us from the natural consequences of our actions. He's saying, listen, apart from me, I am infinite love and infinite goodness. And apart from that, you are headed for disaster, but I have done everything possible to get to you. Please reach out and take the lifeline. Okay? All right. Now, as I said, I wanted to kind of circle back around and open up a teaching on the nature of hell and getting more specifically into what exactly is that judgment? What is that punishment? What does that look like? And so I want to do something a little bit different, okay? And so I want to move into a teaching on answering what is hell like? What is the nature of the judgment and punishment? Because it may come as a surprise that not every Christian throughout the last 2,000 years of history has answered that question in exactly the same way. Okay? So while the Bible is absolutely very much clear on the reality and the existence of hell, it's a little bit less clear on the nature of what exactly that is. And so that's what I want to talk about. So believe it or not, throughout Christian history, there have actually been three predominant views regarding the nature of hell and what exactly that looks like, okay? And that's what I want to talk about. For the rest of today and into next week, we're going to talk about those three views that Christians have had throughout the last 2,000 years. And so it's going to be a little bit different because I'm not going to, like, personally advocate for one over the other. What I want to do is just simply present the information. We're going to get into Scripture. We're going to show you Scripture. We're going to present the arguments and all that sort of stuff. And I'm going to just kind of invite you into thinking through it and thinking about it. Now, most likely, okay, you're probably going to have one of these sort of firmly fixed in your mind already, and that's great and that's fine. This isn't to try to, like, convince you that you're wrong or change your mind. I just thought it would be really interesting to kind of do something a little bit different, and it would just be an opportunity to perhaps learn something new and gain a deeper or a new understanding of something, all right? So that's what we're going to do. You guys ready? Are you curious at all? Okay, so I'm going to make a case for each one using Scripture, using kind of arguments out of Scripture, so here we go. Now, real quick, though, before we get to the first view, these three views, they meet some criteria, okay? It's not just like any view. I'm not just, you know, including the most random fringe idea, okay? They meet some criteria, and they meet these three criteria, which I think is important. Number one, they all date within the early Christian church, so they all have a place in historic Christianity. None of these are like some sort of new, you know, I don't know, liberal teaching that's only recently come about or something like that, okay? Now, some of these may be new to you, but they, again, they have a place in historic Christianity. They all affirm the reality and the existence of hell, so that's not the views, right? It's a real place. We're just talking about the nature. What exactly does that look like? And then number three is they all affirm the exclusive nature of salvation in and only through Christ, okay? So that's kind of the foundation. So let's talk about the three views, all right? Here we go. View number one, everybody, there's no easy way to say it, eternal conscious torment, okay? Yeah, that is the first view. Now, this is also known as the traditional view. I think sometimes people use that term to maybe try to soften the blow a little bit, but this, I mean, that's what it is. That's what it's often referred to as well. Now, when it comes to this view, in a lot of cases, okay, this has been the majority view, at least throughout, you know, Western Christianity, throughout most of history. And in a lot of cases, though, this is the only view that many Christians, at least in America, are even aware of or have ever been taught about. And so, for the most part, this is just kind of the view that most Christians just kind of believe and accept as they think, well, this is just the clear teaching of Scripture, so this is just what it is, okay? Now, as I kind of unpack this a little bit, if you grew up in church at all, if you have any sort of church background, this is probably going to sound very familiar to you, but let's kind of get into it a little bit, all right? So, more specifically, it's pretty self-explanatory, but what exactly is the view of eternal conscious torment? Well, it says that those who fail to experience the saving grace of Christ by refusing to put their faith in him in this lifetime, they will be resurrected upon Christ's return. Okay, there will be the final judgment. So they'll be resurrected and condemned when Christ returns. They will be cast into hell, where they will experience, okay, so the nature of the judgment and the punishment, they'll experience a never-ending punishment, and that punishment, it is your soul experiencing the separation and the absence of a perfectly good and loving God, okay? So that's the nature of the judgment. The separation is eternal, and it is a conscious torment experiencing a separation from the good and loving God. Now, as I said, these are all views that have existed throughout, you know, Christian history. Here's a quote from an early church father from St. Augustine. He was born in 354 AD, but here's what he says. He says, "In that day, true and full happiness shall be the lot of none but the good, while deserved and supreme misery shall be the portion of the wicked and of them only." And there's more that could be added, but he supported this view. He's probably the most influential theologian, at least in the West today. What is some of the support? What are some of the strengths and arguments that people use for this view? Now, before I get into scripture, I'm going to kind of give you sort of a thoughtful, sort of logical argument for this particular view. And eternal conscious torment is defended when it comes to our understanding of morality. So here's one of the arguments that's put forth. Okay. When it comes to morality, morality is often judged not by the act itself, but on, it's based on the value and the worth of the one being harmed, okay? So for instance, I could kill an ant, nobody would really care, okay? I could go out and hunt and kill a deer, there'd be a handful of people who'd be upset about it, but for the most part, people would be fine. Then I could go kill a person, and now everybody's outraged and really upset about it, and I'm gonna probably go to jail for it for the rest of my life, right? Why? Well, because in general, for the most part, we all agree and believe that people are more valuable than ants and deers, okay? And so that's kind of the argument. Now, if you sort of take that, it's not the act, because you can kill an ant, a deer, a person, but it's the value, right? So if you take that and kind of go extend it out to God, right, well, who is God? Well, God is infinitely valuable. He's maximally great. And so the argument would be that if you sin against or commit a crime against, then infinitely valuable being, that it's an infinitely heinous offense and it's worth an infinite punishment, okay? That would be kind of the argument right there. Now, as I kind of go through these and start giving you the argument and stuff like that, again, I'm inviting you into it, okay? So, like, what do you think about that argument, right? Do you think that's a good argument? Do you think, I'm not sure about that, okay? So I'm wanting to invite you into kind of think through it as well as I go through these. It would also reason that those in hell, as I said, have chosen it, that they would rather have their will than God's will, and that puts them in a state of continual rebellion or continual sin, and that's what makes hell eternal. Okay. Now, let's get to some scripture here. Matthew chapter 25, here's what it says. This is a very famous passage regarding a story that Jesus tells about the sheep and the goats. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Well, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? I mean, case closed, right? I mean, what else is there to say, right? Eternal punishment, I mean, there it is. What else do we say? Well, surprisingly, there's quite a bit to say. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of use this verse, particularly verse 46, as like a reference point, okay? And we're going to come back to it as into next week as we get to our second and third views, and we're going to see how sometimes Bible interpretation isn't always the most easy, obvious, clear-cut thing, and how even in verses like this where it seems to be pretty clear, you get people who arrive at a little bit different interpretations and different conclusions. So, to start off with this view, we're gonna dive into those two words, eternal and punishment, and we're going to open up our Greek dictionaries and see what they are in the original Greek and how they're defined. So, the first word, eternal, is the Greek word aionion, and that means a quantitative term, meaning everlasting or without end. The next word, punishment, is the Greek word kolossos, which means penal infliction or retributive punishment. And again, we see those definitions, you're probably like, okay, what am I missing? Again, it seems pretty darn clear what's going on here. Well, here's the thing. How many know words are complicated sometimes? If you open up a dictionary, sometimes you'll see 2, 3, 4, 5 different definitions for the same word, and it can kind of change a little bit depending on the context. And so these are one of the definitions of these words, but they are not the only ones. And to hear the other ones, you're going to have to come back next week, okay? All right? Okay, now, I'll just say this, though, okay? This word, eternal aionion, that is a very interesting and tricky sort of word. And this definition right here is actually a very rarely used definition of this word. There is a much more common definition to that word. But again, you're going to have to come back next week to find out what it is, okay? So these are, they're valid ways to define or interpret these words, but they're definitely not the only way to define and interpret those words. And we're going to get into it next week when we get to the second and third views. Now, let's look at one final passage here, and then we will start our conclusion. Mark chapter 9. Here's what it says. These are also the words of Jesus. And here's what he says in verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go and go into Gehenna, where the fire never goes out. It goes on. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into Gehenna. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into Gehenna, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, what is going on here? Well, now according to those who take this view, they conclude that we can kind of learn 3 things about the nature of hell from this passage. One is that we see there's a final separation. 2 is that there's an unending experience. And 3 is that there's a just retribution. Okay, how so? Well, we see throughout this passage, Jesus talks about entering life. And really what that means is entering the kingdom of God. And then he talks about entering Gehenna or hell. So we see this separation based on how you treat the little ones, right? There will be the separation. You can enter life or the kingdom of God, or you can enter Gehenna or hell, okay? So final separation. We also see an unending experience, which we see in verse 43 and also in verse 48, where it says the fire is not quenched or the fire does not go out. So we see an unending experience. And then finally, we see a just retribution. Now, I didn't read verse 41, but the larger context of this, Jesus is talking about this like distribution of rewards. And then he goes into this teaching. So based on that, we can see that how we treat the little ones, right, that there is going to be this distribution of, you know, of life and hell or rewards or punishment for these actions. So there's also a judgment or a justice. So we get final separation, unending experience, or just and just retribution. Now, there is obviously a whole lot more. There's more verses. I mean, we could just be here all day, of course, right? But that's at least a start. Now, before I wrap up, though, I thought it would be interesting to kind of add on to this some of the objections that people have with this particular view. Okay, what is sort of the pushback? As I said, if you've grown up in church, this is probably all very familiar to you. This is probably maybe the only view that you've ever heard of or been taught. But people have objections to this. What is the objection? What is the pushback? What is causing people to maybe rethink this or whatever? And ultimately, it comes back to Scripture. But here are just some of the objections that people raise with this view. And I'm not going to really dive into these and expand on them, but just kind of put them out there and, again, just sort of invite you to, what do you think about it, okay? So, first of all, people would argue that this view calls into question God's goodness and God's justice. How so? Well, they would say it calls into question God's goodness because it just seems so unnecessarily cruel for God to sustain somebody's existence in a state of torment forever, okay? That like, yes, I know it's something we've chosen, but again, God still sustained, right? He is still life, and the reason why we're alive is because of God. So for God to just sustain somebody's existence forever and ever and ever in this state, it just seems cruel. Like, how does that work, okay? They would say this calls into question justice, too, because we kind of all have this sort of general agreed-upon principle of justice, and that is the punishment should fit the crime, right? Like, I shouldn't get the same punishment for stealing a candy bar as for like first degree murder, right? Like, I mean, that would just be ridiculous, right? And so they would say, like, it just doesn't seem just to receive an eternal consequence for only a lifetime's worth of sin, right? Because I'm here for 80, 90 years, you know, whatever. And to have an infinite eternal consequence for only a finite amount of sin just doesn't seem just. And so this objection would really kind of push back on that opening argument that I made with, you know, the ant and the deer and stuff like that. And then finally, people would say that this view is going to cause people to come to God way more out of fear than out of genuine love. And maybe there's something there to consider that, you know, again, trying to sit there and comprehend literally unending, never-ending torment, how in the world do we genuinely come to a God out of serious love rather than just being so afraid that, well, I don't want to go there. I better get my ticket to heaven and my get-out-of-hell-free card sort of thing, okay? And so that's kind of another one of the objections that people have. So that is where we're going to wrap up for today. But next week, guys, oh boy, please come back, okay? In all seriousness, no kidding, not to just hype up next week. Next week is probably the most excited I have ever been about any message I've ever given, okay? The reason being because the teacher in me can like almost guarantee you're going to learn something new. Because I would be willing to bet, if I was a betting man, that one of, if not both, of the final two views is probably going to be a brand new teaching for the majority of you. That's my guess, okay? Again, because this is just the view that, for the most part, is just kind of widely taught and widely accepted, but there's actually some different ways that people have thought about it, and that gets me excited. So, come back next week, prepare to learn. I can almost guarantee you're going to learn something, and if you don't, I'll give you your money back, okay? Sound good? That's the J. Hubbard guarantee, all right? So please come back next week. I'm very much looking forward to it, and I think it's going to be good stuff. But that is where I'm going to wrap up today. You guys good? All right. Awesome. Would you go ahead and stand with me all over this place? And we're just going to say a prayer of dismissal, and we will be on our way. So if we just bow our heads and close our eyes, and Father, I just come to you once again. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that most importantly, Lord, again, I know we're teaching, we're talking about a difficult subject, but Lord, that we would grab a hold of the truth that, Lord, you have done absolutely everything to get to us, and you love us so much. You came to this world, you lived a perfect record, and you died for us. You've paid, you've done it all. It is already finished. You've paid everything for our sins, and all you ask is that we just come to you through the doorway of grace. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would know that today, that we serve a God who loves us more than we can possibly imagine, and all he asks is for us to receive the gift of grace and to put our faith in him. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray for every single person in here today. I don't believe